Acts chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 18. And we're just going to read up to verse, let me see where's the best place to go. Verse 27. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the word of God would come forth with power today. Be with my mouth so that I speak your utterances, Lord, that the Spirit would speak through me. Even a spirit of prophecy to rest upon me this morning, to bring forth the word of the Lord as needed in this congregation. A word in season, a word that will build up, a word that will edify, a word that will convict, a word that will cleanse. Be with our ears as well, Lord. We really need your help. We were singing the song before that we want to hear your voice, and we do hear your voice right here in the scriptures. When we have ears to hear. So give us those kind of ears today that are sensitive and attuned. Put that touch of the Spirit upon our minds so that we will understand the scriptures and that they will come forth in a way that will be truly effective to producing faith, godly edifying, and righteousness and holiness in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 8, as we've been looking at it for several weeks, the gospel goes out to Samaria through the ministry of Philip, the evangelist. And he goes to Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the good news of the saving name of Jesus Christ, we're told. God confirms the word he is proclaiming with signs and wonders following. The lame and the paralyzed were healed. Those are real bona fide miracles. And many were set free from the affliction and oppression, and even we could say the control of unclean spirits. And that is the power of the gospel in demonstration and operation when that happens. A true inbreaking, a true manifestation in the present time of the kingdom of God, when the demons are cast out, when people are freed from Satan's power, freed from his grip and control, from the affliction and the oppression of demons even in their lives. Sometimes that's hard for people to believe that that's what lies at the source of someone's problem. But there can oftentimes be a demonic operation that is holding a person captive. And it is a manifestation of the kingdom of God when the power of the risen Lord comes into that person's life and sets them free. Now that usually is going to work in accordance with something of the Word of God going forth and some kind of a repentance taking place. But when God touches a person with his power and frees them in this way, it's marvelous. The scripture says that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. When Jesus actually sets you free from something, you're really free. And I see people, they're not really free. Sometimes it's because they've not really repented. They've never really felt sorry about what they do. But when godly sorrow comes and produces a repentance, it says it's a repentance that leads to life. And that has a lot of meaning in it. But certainly at least one part of leading to life means that there's freedom from bondage. So Jesus, when he sets someone free, they are really free. They're free indeed. Now this was happening in Samaria. The kingdom of God was manifested through Philip's ministry. And those hearing the word that he was preaching and who had believed were then baptized in water, it says in verse 17, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles later came to Samaria and laid hands on them so that they might be baptized with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit and incorporated into the one church of God. Now the apostles, before they left, as we just read in this passage, dealt with an impenitent, self-serving deceiver named Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus as he's sometimes called. And he, without apology, may be described in every way as what I would call a false convert. And there are false converts. Churches are full of them in this culture. People who profess to be Christians, and they're not. False convert. Had never repented of the stubbornness and the presumptuous idolatry of his heart. He thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. He thought that he could use the gift of God for his own ends, to gain recognition and honor before men, and hopefully to get into their pocketbooks. If you notice in verse, let me get this right here, 21, the real problem is identified, is that his heart was not right before God. And sometimes that's a whole problem right there. It's just the heart getting right with God. So much flows out of the heart. And his heart at the end of the day was, as Peter describes it, filled with the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. I'll come back to this in a moment and talk about this. And I'm sure that the apostles dealt quite firmly with this guy. Personally, I think, it doesn't say it directly here, but I think that because he didn't repent, that they put him outside of the church. They excommunicated him. That's an idea that's entirely foreign to today's church culture, which measures the work of God by how many people attend church services. That's the measure of all things. A little sign, how many came last Sunday, and then how much money was given. Yeah. You don't excommunicate anybody when that's going on, because you don't want to rock the boat. You want to keep that going. And the standard of what is the true church is lowered. And then there's a deception that sets in. And a little leaven, it says in Scripture, leavens the whole lump of dough. And before long, you don't really have the church anymore. What you have is a lot of corruption. And it's not the dwelling of God in the Spirit that Paul envisioned in Ephesians 2. And it's not growing to be a holy temple in the Lord. Excuse me for being so bold about this. But they dealt with this guy. And then the Scripture says they made their way back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, but before returning to this issue of what was going on with him, I want to mention this is why I read a little further into the text today. We are at the point now in the book of Acts where Samaria has been evangelized. And they have received the gospel of Christ. Notice that not only the city, the capital city, but many villages, it says, were evangelized by the apostles as they made their way back to Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is an interesting thing about when you read something, a book, like the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't tell us how long this was going on. It may have been for years that Philip was ministering there. It may be that the apostles spent several months on their way back to Jerusalem, stopping off at these villages and ministering. There is a long period of time that could be involved here. And it's a little difficult because sometimes, as Luke's telling the story of what's going on, he'll tell us about something that happened and it may have taken quite a bit of time, and then he'll go back in the story and tell about something else that happened that's actually previous to that. And we're about to come to that in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9, which actually took place about 2 to 2.5 years after the day of Pentecost. So maybe in our minds we're thinking Paul had been doing this stuff of persecuting the church for a really, really long time. But by all the dates that we can put together that Paul records in his own letters about his own life and conversion and ministry, the best that we can come up with when we put all that evidence together is that Paul was probably converted about 32 AD, sometime in 32 AD, maybe a little later than that, at the most 33. So for 2-3 years, the work of God has been going on by the time we get up to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. But it's possible that this ministry in Samaria that had begun before his conversion continued on past the time of his conversion. Does that make sense? So the gospel has gone to Samaria, and the apostles are going back to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in these villages. What about Philip? Well, I believe his work in Samaria was done. He had finished the work God had called him to do. Now here's an interesting verse. I've mentioned this several times, but I thought this morning it would be good to just read it together, to slow down and turn over to this verse. I'd like you to turn to Acts 21, verse 8. And there's a story about Paul in his travels coming to the city of Caesarea with a company of people. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And you notice it says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of, notice this, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So now we know more about Philip. We know that Philip is an evangelist. We know that he is one of the seven that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6 who were chosen to oversee the administrative affairs of ministering to the widows in the church. We know that he's not Philip the apostle. He's not, the Philip of Acts 8 is not one of the 12. He's one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. But the unique thing about it is he is the only person in Scripture who is directly called an evangelist. He's actually called not an evangelist, but the evangelist. And he must have had, this is many years down the road, this is, when this is taking place with Paul, we're talking probably like 25 years after the time he had first gone to Samaria. And he's still known as Philip the evangelist. Now we don't know what other kinds of gifts he might have had. We know he was not an apostle. Are we agreed about that? Nowadays, anybody who preaches and gets a crowd of 100 people is an apostle. As long as they join up with some group that calls them one. And I mock that because it seriously needs to be mocked. It's ridiculous. The apostles are a holy group of men that were chosen by Jesus to be witnesses of his resurrection. God confirmed their word with signs and wonders in a way that doesn't happen in these guys' ministries who claim to be apostles today. It just doesn't happen the way it happened with them. And they evangelized many parts of the world. Thomas went to Iraq and what we today would call Iraq and Iran and parts of India. And there are still churches there today that trace their heritage all the way back to Thomas the Apostle. Matthew went down into Egypt and ministered the gospel and founded churches. And there was a great Christian tradition that came out of that in northern Africa. Peter was much like Paul. He went to the ends of the earth, but largely to the west. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes a letter to the saints in Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and all these regions where he had gone and preached the gospel and ministered. So we know Philip was not one of them, but here's what we do know about him. I don't know if he was a pastor, teacher. I don't know if he was a prophet. He had some daughters that were apparently prophetesses, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 9. But what we do know about Philip is that he was an evangelist. And the only other person I know of that's directly called that, now you could look at Peter and say, Peter surely had the gift of an evangelist. Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I got to get the right verse in 1 Timothy, but I know in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, he calls himself an evangelist. He uses a word in Greek that he's a herald. And that is what an evangelist is. He's a person who comes as a herald of the good news. And how do you know when someone has the ministry of an evangelist? Well, they do that, and the effect that has is that people are converted and come to Christ. They are proclaimers of good news. Now, the interesting thing about an evangelist that, you know, this is the only model we have in Scripture of it is Philip. And what I love about Philip is he does not settle down in Samaria, in the city of Samaria, and try to become a pastor of the biggest church in the city. He works together with the apostles so that the saints will be confirmed in the faith. We're not told what else the apostles did while they were there, but we know the pattern in the rest of the book of Acts is that they always took care to make sure there was some kind of proper oversight and shepherding and leadership for the church. But isn't it cool that Philip had done his work that the Lord had given him to do there, and when he was done with it, he let it go and he moved on. He allowed himself to be a person who would be led by the Holy Spirit. And this is something we all need to learn as a principle in our lives. When God is finished with a thing, let him be finished with it. And when he's leading, the cloud is lifting and it's moving to another place, follow that cloud. Go where God leads you to go. And I'm not saying we should be flighty in our commitments, that we should be people who do not honor our word, but at the same time, we need to be people who are led by the Holy Spirit. Do we have any in agreement with that today? And this is what we see with Philip in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to him. Now imagine having an angel of the Lord come to you and just say, go down to the road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Why? You'll find out why. And this is how God sometimes leads us. He gives us a leading and a direction, and we know we're supposed to go that direction. We don't always know all of why. But I'm telling you, if you will take a step in the direction, yielded to the direction that God is taking you, he'll show you why he's leading you. He's well able to lead us and show us why he's leading us a direction. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? And so, what did Philip do? He obeyed. It says he went down to this road that the angel of the Lord instructed him to go on, and sure enough, he meets up with this fellow who works in the court of the queen of the Ethiopians. And he ends up, it turns out that this guy had come to Jerusalem to worship, which means he was either a Gentile who had converted as a proselyte to Judaism, or he was a natural-born Jew who was living as in the diaspora in another country. In either case, this guy had a very influential job. We often read this story, and all we ever remember is that Philip, at the end of it, gets snatched away by the Spirit of the Lord. And we think, man, that's pretty marvelous. But the real wonder of this story is that God leads him. He obeys the leading of God, and God causes him to meet up with this guy who ends up being converted through Philip's preaching. And I believe he became the first one, you might call him the first fruits of the gospel, going down then into Africa. And so from that point on, the gospel, and that's just hinted at here in the narrative. That's why this is put in here. Not so we'll ooh and ah over Philip getting translated by the Spirit from one place to another, like Elijah in the Old Testament did. The purpose of this in the storyline is to tell us that the gospel is continuing to spread out to new places. And so what I like about Philip is he gives us a model of what ministries need to do, and that is that they need to be led by the Spirit. And they need to go where God wants them to go. And with an evangelist in particular, an evangelist must be ready to go where God tells him to go to preach the good news. And then he must move on. They need to know when their work is finished, because they often do not have the gift to then teach and pastor those people that have come to Christ through their ministry as an evangelist. An evangelist many times in our church culture end up pastoring, quote unquote, pastoring churches. And what they are doing actually is running a tremendously, in many cases, tremendously successful outreach center. Continuing to do the work of an evangelist that they do. But not necessarily being gifted to equip those people in all of the ways that a pastor teacher would do, which all the more illustrates the need for the church and why the church in the early days worked in unity in these kinds of things. Now, back to Simon Magus. Let's back up a little bit in the story. We're going to kind of camp on this a bit today. You got this guy going back to verse 19. You have this guy saying, give me this authority that you have so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And what he's wanting here is he's wanting to share in the authority of the apostolate. That's a holy office to which these men had been chosen and trained by Jesus himself and appointed to this by the Lord himself. What was driving him to ask for that? Lust for power. Not the honor of God, nor the welfare of the people of God. It was a desire to be known and honored by men that drove his heart. To put it another way, he was jealous and he was envious because the honor that he once had in the eyes of these people was waning away and being transferred to these men whose hearts were humble and right before God. Jealousy and envy were driving his heart. Jealousy and envy of that kind is evil. A bitter contamination of the heart. It is rooted in idolatry and in self-love, and in the end, by a desire for self-worship. This problem is addressed by James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the third chapter of the letter that bears his name. I would ask you to turn there right now. I want to hit this thing hard today, and then I'm going to move on, and we're going to look at the conversion of Paul next week. But I'm going to hit this thing hard today. I believe I've been led of the Lord. James 3. So much so that my Bible just turned right there. Thank you, Lord. Who among you, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness or the meekness of wisdom. That's the test of whether someone has true wisdom. It won't be known just by what they say. It will be known by their deeds. A wise man shows his wisdom by his deeds, by his good behavior, by the manner of life, by the what characterizes his life. And he doesn't do it, it says, in a way that is loud or showy. But he does it, it says, in the meekness or the humility or the gentleness of wisdom. I like to call it the meekness that's born out of the discipline and training of God. Because when God has disciplined a person, one of his sons, he breaks the stoutness and stubbornness of the will. And he brings it into subjection to his own. That's the meekness of wisdom that James is talking about. And I want to say to you today that if the Lord is doing such a work as that in you, if he's bringing your will into a place where it's your delight to do what he wants, that yoke is easy. That load is light. And people are often deceived about this, and they fight against it. They think it's some other way. But despite all protests and all rationalizations to the contrary, Jesus' yoke, Jesus' way is a yoke of humility and meekness and lowliness of heart. High-minded people, hear this, high-minded people are not in this yoke. They're almost always driven by an agenda born of their own selfish ambition, a lust for success and power. And this spirit is in the church today. Or what we call the church today. It drives very much of what people call ministry. Jesus' way is the way of the servant who takes up his cross and lays down his life in obedience to the Father and for those that the Father is working to redeem. If we desire to walk in authentic apostolic Christianity, then there is no other way than the one that is outlined by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says it beginning in verse 5. I'll skip over the first four verses. Let this mind, this attitude and intention of heart, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which Jesus so perfectly exemplified in the humility both of the incarnation and the death of the cross. Think of the humility it took just to become man. He humbled himself. And this one who took the form of a bondservant, who divested himself of all the privileges of his deity and was made in the likeness of men, who humbled himself before the Father and became obedient to his will, even unto death on a cross, which is the suffering of the utmost humiliation and injustice. This one God highly exalted and gave him a name above every other name, to which every knee must bow, to which every tongue must swear allegiance. And the scripture says the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Let this mind, let this heart attitude, this kind of intention of heart be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you're hearing this today and you're thinking, I know you have to be thinking what I think when I'm writing this down. This is a very high standard that God calls us to. But I would dare to say this today, and I hear all of our ears are perked up at this point to hear what I'm about to say. I would dare to say that the seeds of true revival and true restoration of the church begin right here. Those seeds are planted right here. This is the beginning of the true revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory, when this mind is in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is not, however, what we see all about us. It's not the kind of stuff that is the DNA and the modus operandi, the MO of the modern church. We give lip service to it, as we do to many things in Scripture. We give lip service to it. Do you know what lip service is? Your service of a truth is with your lips, not in the actual doing of it. Lip service. We give lip service to it. We know it's the right thing to say, but it's not, when it comes right down to it, what we do. Nor does it literally inform how we operate when it comes to ministry, church life, church building, and church planting. The modern church is not really about doing what Paul commanded in his apostolic instruction in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And by the way, obedience to that instruction is a part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as God is the one working in us to will and do it for his good pleasure. God is working in us to will and do the things that are described in Philippians chapter 2. If God is really living in you, if Christ is in you, God is the one working in you to will and do for his good pleasure these things. And in obeying that, in cooperating with that, in giving our hearts fully to that, then we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the modern church is not really into that for the most part. The modern church is mostly into talk about self-actualization and visualization, and people fulfilling their dream. And all of that militates against the message of the cross that lies at the very heart and core of true discipleship and true Christianity. He who loves his life will lose it, Jesus said, and he who loses his life will gain it unto life eternal. Loses it! Not as an exercise in morbid self-affliction and self-abasement. I'll say it again. You lose your life not as an exercise in morbid self-affliction and self-abasement, which is a useless enterprise and a counterfeit to true spirituality. And there are a lot of groups that are into that. They promote that. A false type of spirituality that is just this self-abasement, this morbid self-affliction. And Paul in Colossians 2 verses 20 through 23 says that is absolutely useless for spirituality. It has no value against fleshly indulgence. Do you know what that leads to inevitably? It leads to burnout. It leads to cynicism. And it leads to backsliding. False spirituality. False spirituality will burn you out. True spirituality is only found in you coming into union with the living Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and abiding there. And there you'll bear fruit. Does that make any sense? So when we're saying lose your life, we're not talking about some exercise in being morbid. Self-abasement, always putting yourself down. You know, you have these stories about these monks back in church history that they would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and they actually had these things. They would flog themselves on their bare backs as they walked around chanting psalms. I think Paul had already addressed that in Colossians 2. That's of no value against fleshly indulgence. We're not talking about a morbid putting yourself down. But what we are talking about is losing your life. It says, Jesus said it this way in Mark 8, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. For my sake first. And right there in those words, for my sake, we confront the issue of truth in our inward parts. Let me ask the question, if I may. Do we do what we do solely for Jesus' sake? That he would receive what is his due as the reward he has been promised by the Father for having suffered to gain a people. Do we operate out of that kind of motivation, or is it otherwise? And I'm telling you today with soberness and sincerity of heart that if it is another motivation than that, then it is impure. And it is an inferior motivation. And it's an indication when people are driven by something other than that. I'm not talking about trying to fake it and be weird here. I'm talking about this is what we pursue in our lives. We pursue the instruction Paul gave us in Philippians 2. When there is another motivation driving people, it indicates they've not really seen what this thing is all about. And that their hearts need to be changed and cleansed. If we lose, now listen today, if we lose our life for his sake, if I lay down my life because of my love for Jesus, Jesus, I want you to have everything the scripture says you're to have, and I lose my life for that reason, then I will also lose it for the gospel as well. Because the two go together hand in hand, although I believe we must keep them in their proper order. First, for his sake, but if it's for his sake that we lose our life, then we will lose it for the gospel as well. How? Because if we've lost our life for his sake, then we'll be gladly willing for his sake to do whatever he tells us our part is to do in the service of the gospel. And if our part is to set up the PA system on Sunday morning for the next 20 years for Jesus' sake, then that's what we do. If our part is to greet people when they come in the door, then we do that for Jesus' sake. And we have great reward. Did you know the guy who's called by God to do that? God says to you, your gift is just to be friendly to people, embrace them, love on them. And you do that. And you're obedient to that. Did you know the reward of the person who does that is the same as the reward of the person who studies and teaches the word, if they're faithful as well? Did you know that when a mother is being faithful to take care of her children? So now you hear this, Jen. Okay. In those days when it seems like a lot's going on and you're being faithful to take care of your household, but that's where God's put you and that's what he's called you to do. Did you know that when you're being faithful in that, that your reward is just as great as Billy Graham's reward might be for having evangelized people around the world. It's no different in God's economy. For Jesus' sake and for the gospel. And how many of us are living our life for in that way? For his sake and for the gospel. It means that we want to do whatever he's called us to do as our part in the service of the gospel. And we do it, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 14, we do it without grumbling. And we do it without complaining. And unfortunately, a lot of times people will go through the motions of doing a thing, but they grumble and complain as they go about it. And there's not a great reward for doing something with grumbling and complaining. Does anybody believe me about that today? That is something we need to put out of our lives. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says to us. All things. All things without grumbling or disputing. So, ministry is not some kind of a quest for recognition before men, is it? When it's for Jesus' sake, then we have this picture of a servant who waits to do his master's bidding. We have this picture of a bond slave who, out of gratitude for grace and out of the love that has been shown to him, serves the Lord out of a heart of love. I think that's marvelous. And it brings us back to that question. If you go look at James 3 again now, it brings us back to that question of what is the motivation that drives people sometimes. Notice verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Again, we're brought face to face with something. Here's an important point. Honesty is always the best policy. Sometimes it's difficult for us to get honest with ourselves. Honesty is the best policy, particularly when it comes to God, because he dwells in the light and in him there is no darkness at all. God desires truth in the inward parts, the scripture says. Truth in the inward parts. And here James says, if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. And by the way, those two things always go together. If we have that in our hearts, then we must be honest and bring this into the light before God so that it can be removed. And God will remove it. He'll cleanse it away if someone will really acknowledge that that's what's driving them and not the real motivation of love for Jesus and for his sake. You know what I have found is when people have that stuff in their hearts, it kills them. And it kills other people around them. And I don't mean that necessarily in a literal sense. But it has a death-dealing effect. To admit that these things are in us is not easy. It requires that we humble ourselves. And that can be very painful to face. So, James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Some people think, well, I'm off the hook, John. I don't even know why you're preaching to me. I used to be that way. I used to be that way, preacher. But I'm not into that kind of self-serving pursuit of ministry anymore, like some people still are. And we very pompously say that and think we're cool. Not so fast there, Mr. Ranger. It's not good enough just to say, well, you know, I'm not into that selfish ambition anymore. That needs to be turned around. The scripture tells us that if we're going to walk in the Spirit, that it involves putting off one thing and then putting on another thing. People think, well, you know, I'm a good guy because I don't steal anymore. But the scripture doesn't say just stop stealing. The scripture says stop stealing, work with your hands, and then give to others. The scripture doesn't say just stop saying negative, unwholesome words with your mouth. It says let your tongue be a means of bringing grace and edification to other people when you speak. It's not good enough just to discard one thing without putting on another. And so in saying, well, I'm not like those people who are into that ministry idolatry and that selfish ambition stuff, well, that of itself doesn't get us off the hook. What God tells us to do is to cooperate with what He's doing to work in us for His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is that we would put on the mind that's in Christ Jesus and become true servants in the way that He describes it in Philippians 2, who serve one another. Let's go back to Philippians 2 just for a moment. I've been kind of camping in what I'm talking about all day there. So we kind of wreck James 3, throw that out, the selfish ambition. But what needs to be put in its place, I ask today? And what needs to be put in its place is verse 3, that with humility of mind, each of us would regard one another as more important than himself. This is how we are to relate to one another and to treat one another. That we don't just look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others as well. Just because you're not idolatrously and stubbornly pursuing ministry of some kind with selfish ambition doesn't mean you've done the will of the Lord yet. The will of the Lord is that you actively, proactively become a person who's serving in a godly way out of this kind of a spirit, a humility of mind. And you're probably saying, man, Brother John, that's pretty heavy. You're laying it on here today. Well, I am, because this is what God is working in us to do, according to the scripture. And we need to be proactively cooperating with it. Jesus' yoke is a yoke that is easy and a load that is light. And if we would walk in this way, the Lord says we would find rest for our souls. So I want to pose a question to you, and I pose it to myself. Am I serving God in that way? That I look at the body of Christ and I say, I want to know what God wants me to do to build up this body. Is Living Word Christian Fellowship just a place where people come on a Sunday to sing a few songs in worship and feel good because they're in the presence of God? You know, we really are blessed in this place. Whether we've got, you know, 18 people here or 35 people here, you know, on a big Sunday. The presence of the Lord is consistently manifest when we gather. Whether it's a prayer meeting on Thursday night, whether it's a Friday night Bible study or these Sunday gatherings, I'm often amazed by it. Because I'll come on a Sunday and I will have poured myself into the Word, and I will hear from God and I'll have the Word, and I come here, and on the way I've got like 3 songs that start coming into my mind for worship. It's not easy to be doing both of those things, by the way. You talk about like just having to shift gears very quickly back and forth between two things. And I'll get 3 songs in my mind, and I'll come in, I'll just follow that direction and that leading, and the next thing I know, I look, and you can sense it, that the presence of the Lord is there, that we're blessed in that way. But is Living Word going to be just a place where we come and we feel a blessing in worship, or we hear a good sermon, or is it going to be a place where we become what Philippians 2 describes, people who truly take on this attitude of, God, show me how I can be a servant. One of the ways we can do that is through prayer. We need to be praying. And I'm making an appeal to you today. We need to be praying for what God wants to do with this work. It needs to move beyond where it's been. We need to see more people come with different kinds of gifts so that God can make this church to be what He wants it to be. It's not to stay the way it is. And it can't happen just because of a kind of a magic wand that a preacher kind of waves. We need to ask God. Jesus said, if you ask, it'll be given to you. And so we need to be asking the Lord, God, would you bless this church? God, would you bring the people there that are supposed to be there? God, would you put the things in place that you want in place? Let's be doing that. That's one of the ways that we can serve one another. Prayer. Let me give you this verse, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. This is one of the ways we serve one another, by at all times being in prayer for one another. Taking a look at our lives and asking, are we just living in a state of distraction all the time in the things of this world? Or are we really serving things of the kingdom of God? Now, one final point. Well, really two. Since we're in Philippians, let's go back to Ephesians. I've already described about how we're to put off the old and put on the new. You lay one thing aside, you put another on. So let's talk about this issue of forgiveness. The scripture instructs us to not, in verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit when we're stubborn. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we're convicted and we continue in some kind of a attitude of heart or some kind of a behavior that we know we should not be in. And I think it's no accident that coming right out of that, in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What do? You put that away. Now, the implication is that if the scripture says put it away, God will give you the grace to put it away. So much for giving myself a pass. Well, you don't understand, John. I had a mean mommy. Well, welcome to the world. Well, I didn't have a mean mommy. I'm sorry. I just meant a lot of people did. You're not alone in that. We really have to get past that kind of stuff. The church has preached people into confusion about how to walk in sanctification in their lives by trying to mix Freudian psychology with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't work. The gospel calls us to repentance. It calls us to humbling of ourselves, to acknowledgement that things are sin, they're wrong. And yes, they do come and they grip people's hearts, and they do contaminate and defile them. But I am declaring to you today that the real gospel of the New Testament preaches that when a person becomes a believer, the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection comes to live inside of them. Paul prays that we would have revelation of this, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to glory. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Write it down. Read it. Pray that you would know it. We have got to change. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything of true spirituality is going to grow out of that in our life. Can I say that again? Everything of true spirituality is not going to be something that you just pretend. It's going to grow out of that divine power that gives you all things. All the grace for life and godliness. And so when we know that, when that power is working in us, let me give you another verse. So you've got Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. You've got 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 13. We didn't go and read this today, but listen to this. It is God is the one who is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. I was sharing this with Liz and I think Karen yesterday about how that if you look at that in Greek, that's a participle there. It's a verbal adjective which becomes like a noun, and what it really is describing, it's describing God as the one who works in you. Think about that. If Christ comes to live in you, God is powerfully working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what happens then? You're able to do what Scripture says. And Scripture says there are certain things in life that should be put away from you. And if you have bitterness in your life, put it away from you. It's going to kill you if you let it stay there. Stop excusing yourself. If it has contaminated your soul, get rid of it. Wrath and anger and clamor and slander, let them be put away from you with malice, all malice, which is ill will. You know, sometimes we get ourselves in a place, maybe we don't have ill will like somebody that would go out and, you know, really actually physically harm someone or really deliberately do something really evil against them, but we get ill will in our hearts towards people when they annoy us. Someone starts agitating us. And this comes into people's lives. There's degrees of it. And the Scripture says all malice should be gone. Put it away. And what's in its place? Verse 32. So we have to put something in its place. Be kind to one another. Are you walking in kindness? If you're walking in the Holy Spirit, and you're led by the Spirit, and you're letting the Spirit have the domain in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, is going to be kindness. You're not going to always be rude to other people. And I get to a point where I just can't even believe how rude people who've been Christians or claim to be Christians for a long time can still be. Be kind to one another. Be considerate. None of us is perfect in this. But this is what we should aspire to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, not ill-willed, tender-hearted, keeping your heart tender and soft, not only before God, but towards people. It's not easy to do because people can annoy you. They can agitate you. They can wrong you. But stay tender-hearted toward one another. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God says in His Word that if you forgive men their trespasses, He will forgive you of yours. And if you don't forgive them their trespasses, He won't forgive yours. There are many, many people who walk about with a state where they don't feel that forgiveness from God because they have not forgiven others. And I implore you today in the name of the Lord that if you have some unforgiveness in you, to deal with that. Deal with it. I have had to do it. I have been wronged very much in my life. I've been hurt. I've been wounded. I know what it is to be injured. I know what it is to experience injustice. Maybe somebody here could come and say, well, I'll compare notes with you. I had it worse. None of us had it worse than going to a cross for a world of sinners when we're innocent. And just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So really the key is knowing your own sin, knowing the depth of what it is that what it took for God to forgive you. Do you understand that? What Jesus had to bear for you to be forgiven? So you wouldn't spend eternity separate from God. And if you've been forgiven in that way, then the call of Scripture is that as you've been forgiven in Christ, so forgive others. And you know what? That yoke is easy. That load is light. And the beautiful thing about it is that it opens the way to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 to where we can then walk in love. And when we're walking in love, our life becomes like a fragrance to God. How would you like to be a body of people when they said, what's it like to hang out over there with those folks? And they said, you know, the thing I notice above all is that they love one another. And that's Jesus' call to us. Is He laid down His life for us, so we lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word today. I know that many people are going to hear this who weren't even in this audience right here. But let it be that there would be a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people to turn away from all of the idolatrous motivations that drive things that are done. Raise up a pure and a holy people, Lord, that would be the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Let that be so with us, God. Strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in these things and to do your will even as you are working in us for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.